Well, open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15, and we'll begin this evening in verse 18. We'll take this one verse at a time, and I'm going to try not to spend too much time on one verse. I want to title this message this evening, The Light of the Eyes. The Light of the Eyes, we'll give more attention to that. That'll be at the very close of the message. And The Light of the Eyes would be down in verse 30. The Light of the Eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. Now, that has a very practical meaning, but I think it also has kind of a spiritual and a doctrinal application. We'll look at that in more detail when we get there. But that's the verse that the message is titled after, The Light of the Eyes. But verses 18 through 33 this evening, we'll look at one verse at a time. The Proverbs generally are one verse that teaches one lesson, and it's disconnected in many cases with the verse that went before it or the verse that goes after it. And a lot of times Hebrew parallelism is there, and that can either be two thoughts that are compared, or it can be two thoughts that are contrasted. And most of these are contrasting points of view. So we'll look at those this evening, and hopefully there will be a blessing, and we will receive some strength this evening from these verses. Proverbs 15 and verse 18, and Solomon writes, A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. I wrote this quote down from Harry Ironside. I like what Harry said here. Ironside said, A wrathful man is of necessity a proud man. A wrathful man is of necessity a proud man. He would not be so easily stirred by what touches him. In other words, if he were not proud. So the wrath is kind of the outworking of the pride. If he were not proud, he wouldn't be so easily stirred. And a lowly man, Ironside goes on to say, a lowly man will be slow to anger, for he has learned not to think of himself more highly than he ought. And so the lowly man is a man with a more realistic view of himself. The proud man, of course, has an inflated view of his own worth, and therefore he's quick to take offense and quick to be angry. An example of that would be Saul's anger toward his own son Jonathan when Jonathan was only trying to treat David justly. Remember, Saul was afraid to go to battle against Goliath, and David went in his stead. Remember, David killed Goliath, and the Philistines fled, and Israel had the victory because David went forth to battle in Saul's place. Then you remember that the maidens of Israel sang a song. Saul hath slain his thousands, but David hath slain his tens of thousands. And when he did that, remember that Saul became insanely jealous of David. On two different occasions, he threw a spear at him and tried to stick him to a wall, and David fled for his life. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and you need not turn there, but just listen carefully. Saul is talking to Jonathan, his son, who was David's best friend, and he's trying to milk information out of Jonathan about where David is at. He's trying to figure out from Jonathan, where is David at? And Jonathan is bequesting his father, why don't you treat him justly? He's done nothing to you. Then, listen to verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, that's his son, and he said unto him, Thou son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of David to thine own confusion and into the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse liveth upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. And he went on and said some other angry things. And Jonathan said to his father, Wherefore shall he be slain? What hath he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. Get this. You know, here's a son talking with his father, and his father picks up a javelin at his own son and throws it at him, and Jonathan leaves saying, well, I guess he's probably angry with David. I think he's going to try to kill him. It wouldn't have taken that for me to have figured out. I mean, if you'd have thrown a javelin at me, I think I would have been thinking, I'm not safe around here either. But I want you to understand, that's the kind of anger that Saul had. And that's the kind of anger that we see highlighted here in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 18. A wrathful man stirreth up strife. In contrast to that, we see that later David is in a cave, and Saul comes into the cave, the very same cave, and lays down to take a nap. And David's men say, "Here's your chance. Run him through. He's sound asleep. He's snoring. Run him through." And David says, "I will not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed." Can you see 600 guys hiding in a cave, whispering? 600 guys trying to urge David to run Saul through while he sleeps. Can you imagine what's going on in there? And David says, "No, I'm not going to do it. I don't want to be king that way." And so we see the difference between the two men, the wrathful man and the lowly man. Look at verse 19. "The way of the slothful man is an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain." Now I want you to see the picture here. The way of the slothful man. Slothful is another word for lazy. The way of the lazy man or the slothful man is a hedge of thorns. You know what that's saying is no matter which way he turns, he finds some kind of an obstacle. "Well, I would go to work, but if I did, I'd have to pay taxes. If I got a job, I'd have to pay transportation. If I did, no matter which way he turns, he sees a problem." So it's, one guy told me a few years ago, he said, Pastor, he said, "If I added up my welfare, if I added up my Medicaid, if I added up my this and that," and he added it all up, he said, "I'd have to make over $10 an hour to be able to afford to go to work." He said, "If I added up everything that I get and then what it would cost me to drive back and forth to work," he said, "I would have to make that much an hour to make it profitable to go to work." And he could just always see people offered this man jobs, and he wouldn't take them. He could always see a reason why it wasn't a good thing to take that job. And so what you see here is a slothful man. The way of the slothful man is a hedge of thorns. No matter which way he turns, nope, that's not a good way to go. See, nope, that's not a good way to go either. And I would do that, but here's a hedge of thorns. And I would do that, but there's a hedge of thorns. And I just want you to understand that that's the way of the slothful man. But the upright learns his duty and then obeys, pressing on. And here's what the philosophy of the upright man is. The upright man says, "If God commanded me to do this, then God will clear the way." Somebody says to the upright man, "Oh, but there's a hedge of thorns out there." He said, "They won't be there when I get there. If God commanded me to go that way, then the hedge of thorns will either be gone or there will be an opening in the hedge when I get there. If God called me to do it, then the way will be made plain." And that's what you see here. The way of the righteous is made plain. But the key isn't what it looks like at the outset of the journey. The key is the man who determined, "I'm going to do what God says to do." And by the time he gets there, God opens a way. But to the slothful man, there'll never be a way because he won't move. He won't move. An example would be the difference between 10 spies and David. The 10 spies in Numbers chapter 13, they went into the promised land and looked it all over and came back with an evil report. And here's what they said: "We be not able, they are stronger than we." And they persuaded a whole nation to go against Moses and to go against the Lord, and they would not go in and conquer the promised land. But by the same token, in 2 Samuel 22, as David is rejoicing at the end of his life, David says this about his own life. He said, "I have run through a troop. By my God, I leaped over a wall." And that's the difference. That's the difference between the slothful man and the righteous man. Verse 20, we take another step in the text. "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother." I wrote this down. A father is glad because his son did two things. Number one, he heeded counsel and he practiced virtue. He listened to what he was taught. And not only did he listen, he practiced it. He was taught virtue and he practiced virtue. And so there's a glad father because his son obeyed. But I want you to think about this. The second half of that verse, the foolish man despiseth his mother. Do you know that despising or spite is the very opposite of respect? He could have said this: the foolish son disrespects his mother. Now, the word respect is an interesting word. It comes from the same word that the word honor comes from, which means to establish the value of a thing. You remember what the Lord told us, both in the Old Testament and the New? Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. The word honor means figure out what they're worth. What is the worth of a godly father and a godly mother? That's how you ought to treat them. You ought to treat them according to their value. Now listen, God left a promise with that. If you honor your father and if you honor your mother, two things will happen. It will go well with you and you will live long on the earth. But this man that despises his mother has devalued her. He has looked and said, you know what? She wasn't worth anything. Well, let me ask you, what do you call all the meals that she fed you? What do you call all the loads and loads of wash that she did for you? What do you call all the times that she hauled you to one place or another place? What do you call all the times that she sat you down and scolded you for doing wrong and taught you right instead? What do you call all that? What is that worth in a lifetime? And God says, I'm going to tell you, I'll give you a long life and I'll give you a good life, beneficial life, if you honor your father and honor your mother. But listen, if you choose to disrespect her, then you know what you've also done? You have basically forfeited the blessing of God upon your life. Basically so. And that's why it says that a foolish son, it's a foolish thing to do. It's counterproductive to despise your mother. And so we see in verse 20 that a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Look at 21. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. You could say that this way. The guy that is destitute of wisdom can't tell the difference between folly and joy. And it's a sad guy that can't tell the difference between folly and joy, between foolishness and true happiness. The guy that can't tell the difference is a sad guy. He's destitute of wisdom, all right. Destitute, by the way, means he's bankrupt of wisdom. He has no wisdom at all if he can't tell the difference between those two things. Look at the next verse. Verse 22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Counsel is valuable. That's the first thing we need to get out of this verse. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Listen, counsel is valuable. You cannot see everything you need to see. Why do you think we put mirrors on the car? Why do we put mirrors on cars? Because we have blind spots. You can't see everywhere you need to see at once. You just can't do it. And listen, that's the same purpose. You know what, partly what the function the deacons hold in our scheme of church government is they are the mirrors on the car. When we go in a deacon's meeting and I say, fellas, what do you think about this? One guy will say, well, I see this. Another, I see that. Another, I don't think it's so good. I think it's a great idea, but we need to listen to this brother. And you get counsel and you see all those blind spots that you would have missed. And I want to tell you, even with mirrors, sometimes you miss a spot. How many of you have still, even though you checked all your mirrors, I mean, you looked left, you looked right, you looked up, you checked, and you still almost pulled out in front of somebody? I hate that window post over there on the right side. I've almost bought the farm two or three times because of that window post. You know, I pull up, I'm in a hurry, I look left, I look right, I look left, and I look right again, and there's a car I didn't see. He was right behind that window post. Man, that's close. You know what? Counsel is like that. Now, when my wife's riding in the car with me, I'm never going to miss a car behind that window post. Because she'll say, look out! We both jump. And I say, don't do that. I saw him. Look out! You know, that's what counsel's supposed to do for you. Did you know that? Young people, I don't need anybody telling me how to run my life. No, I think you need 8 or 10 people telling you how to run your life. You need somebody over here yelling, look out! You need someone else over here yelling, look out! And that's what a good dad and a mother are supposed to do. That's what grandpa and grandma do. That's what your Sunday school teacher does. That's what your pastor does. Look out! Hey, there's a danger here! Look out! There's a danger there! You need counsel. So do I. So counsel is valuable. But I want you to see the second thing here. Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. Meaning that when several people tell you the same thing, it's a pretty good confirmation that the will of the Lord is of that. You know, you get a young person who's seeking the Lord's will for his life, and he says, well, I don't know what the Lord had had me do. And one person walks up and says, I believe God's hand is on your life. You just listen to the Lord. And someone else walks up and says, you know, I believe God could really use you one day. And somebody else walks up and says, you know, I think you better listen to the Lord. The Lord may have plans for you. Listen, young person, you might ought to be thinking, if everyone else has seen that, maybe you'd ought to go look in the mirror. You might see it too. I want you to understand, many times what we think God might be doing is confirmed by a multitude of counselors that all agree upon the same thing. And so, that's just an important thing. It's important to have counsel. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas went up to the church at Jerusalem for counsel. And the problem was, they actually went up with a complaint, but they went up because the Judaizers were following them all over Galatia and all over different parts of the world, and they were taking their Gentile converts and telling them, you got to be circumcised like Jews if you're really saved like us. And Paul went up there with a complaint. He said, listen, I'm tired of your Judaizers, your false teachers, following my messing my converts all up. I'm tired of it. And he went up and he made an appeal. And the scripture says, in that council, Peter stepped up and spoke. And then James stepped up and spoke. And the apostles spoke. And the elders agreed. And the church agreed for the Judaizers to be quiet. And in council, purposes were established that day. And so I want you to see that as an example. Look at verse 23. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. And a word spoken in due season, how good is it? How good is it? A man hath counsel, or pardon me, a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth. What kind of an answer brings joy? What kind of an answer brings joy? Let me ask you this. Did you ever, somebody ask you a question, you gave an answer, and later you said, I just wished I'd have kept my mouth shut. You ever do that? I wished I hadn't said anything, or I wish I hadn't given that answer. What kind of counsel or what kind of an answer brings joy? I'll tell you what kind of an answer it is. It's one that you don't have to regret later. If you give an answer and you regret it later, that's not joy. If you wish you'd have been quiet later, that's not joy. Listen, an answer that leaves no regret, that's the kind of an answer that brings joy. Now listen, truth is important, but timing is more important. Look at the rest of this verse. A word spoken in due season. How good is it? You know, many times people say, well, I told him, I gave him a piece of my mind. Yeah, but you told him at the wrong time and you just blew the whole thing. You know, there's a right time and a wrong place for right time and a right place for rebuke. And there's a wrong time and a wrong place for rebuke. I've seen parents rebuke their children. Listen, if the child committed an offense and made a mistake and did a sin, they need rebuked. I'm all for rebuking children when they need it, but find a quiet place and the right time to do it. Now, I'm not telling you don't rebuke your children at church. Sometimes the rebuke needs to be given right on the scene of the crime. But, you know, there's other times you could save the child's face and wait till you get home. And you could deal with it just as well when you're home. It takes a little wisdom sometimes to decide whether to attack the giant now or attack it later. But I want you to understand timing is very, very important. Not just in raising children, but in our human relationships. Many people are proud that they spoke their mind. Many people are glad that they gave an answer. But you know what? The timing of the answer was just not a good time. And the result of it was that the answer was not received well. And then there was regret. We could contrast these two circumstances. The three friends of Job did nothing but speculate. You know, they come to Job. He's broken. He's lost 10 children. 10 children have died. He's lost his fortune. He's lost his health. And here come three friends and said, well, you got to have done something wrong. God just doesn't take all that away from you for nothing. So fess up, Job, what did you do? Now, I tell you what, if I ever end up like that and I lose my children and lose my my wealth and lose my career. I hope three of you don't come and with that kind of comfort. It's not the time. It's not the place. Elihu came, and Elihu's remarks were more timely and more considerate and more helpful. So be careful about that. Look in verse 24. The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. What in the world does that verse mean? Well, let me just quickly give you this. The word above means above Sheol, or above the place of the dead. Sheol is hell beneath, or the place of the dead beneath. Now that makes the way of life this present life. Notice it says that the way of life is above to the wise. Above what? Above hell beneath, which is the place of the dead. In other words, it's better to be alive than to be dead. That's really all the verse is saying. The bottom line is, you would need to understand that to the Hebrews, they didn't think so much about heavenly promises as earthly promises. The difference between the way God talked with the Jews and God talked with the church was this. He made heavenly promises to the church, but to the Old Testament Jews, He made earthly promises. I'll give you the land. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you earthly blessing. And you can only have that in this life. And so to them, this life was what really counted. And so the idea here is that people really loved this life. They wanted to enjoy this life. The way of life is above to the wise. That is, on this earth to the wise, that he may depart from the ways of death or hell beneath. And the only example I can give you there is Hezekiah. You know, God told Isaiah, go to Hezekiah and tell him, thou shalt live and not die. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt live and not die. And Hezekiah went to the Lord and said, oh Lord, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. And he laid on his bed, and he wrung his hands, and he put his face in the corner, and he cried, and he prayed, oh God, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I don't even have an heir for the throne. Oh Lord, I don't want to die. And the Lord said, okay. I'm tired of hearing you whine. I'll give you 15 more years. And then as we look at history, it was during that 15 years that Manasseh was born, who turned out to be an evil king. And in the long run, Hezekiah and the whole world might have been better off if he had died when God said to. But I want you to understand that's the meaning of this verse. That for the Hebrew, once you died, there wasn't anything else you could accomplish. And by the way, there's truth to that. What you're going to accomplish, you're going to accomplish in this life. Okay? If you're going to do something for the Lord, if you're going to win somebody to Christ, you have to do it in this life. You don't get to do it in the next life. Okay, let's move on. Verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Really good illustration here. The word house here is talking about their offspring. He'll destroy the offspring of the pride, of the proud. The Lord will destroy their offspring. In Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, we find that the Lord speaks to an evil king of Judah, a king by the name of Jeconiah, and he called him Jeconiah, a man childless, a man that shall not prosper, no man of his seed shall prosper. And then the Lord went on and said, no man of his seed will ever sit on the throne of Israel. Because Jeconiah was a disobedient, rebellious man, and God said, I'm not going to bless him, and by not blessing him, I'm going to call him childless. He's going to have no seed. Now, what's the contrast of that? We'll look at the rest of the verse. But he will establish the border of the widow. And I thought of 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 25. Pretty good passage of Scripture here. Remember, Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel. And he was about to run out of food, and he had nowhere to go. And in chapter 17, the Lord says, well, go down to Zarephath. And so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may dress it for me and for my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, this is kind of funny for a Baptist preacher to say, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. Maybe it does sound like a Baptist preacher. Make me a little cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he in her house did eat many days. The meal wasted not, the oil wasted not. Why? Because she fed God's man first. Now you people remember that when times get tough. Well, the scripture goes on, and it said, came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Now, this is right afterwards. I mean, here, her and her son and the preacher have eaten for many days. Now her son falls sick and dies. And when she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou coming to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his bed. And he cried unto the Lord and he said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. Hallelujah. Well, that's the difference that we see here. The Lord will destroy the house or the seed of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. Look at verse 26. In verses 8 and 9, we have seen the sacrifice of the wicked in the way of the wicked. Look back in verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Look at verse 9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Now in verse 26, we see the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. But the words of the pure are pleasant words. The words of the pure are pleasant words. I want you to see here that the words we speak are representations of who we are. When you look at that, the words of the pure is the person speaking the words. You know, you remember when Peter was standing there at the fire, warming his hands at the enemy's courtyard. Jesus is on trial and Peter's warming his hands. And somebody said, you're a Galilean, aren't you? No, I'm not a Galilean. Oh, yes, you are. I saw you with them. No, I'm not a Galilean, blankety blank, blankety blank blank. And he cursed and he swore. No, I'm not a Galilean, blankety blank. And he swore some more. Three times he denied. Remember that? And then one little maiden said, no, you're a Galilean because thy speech betrayeth thee. I wonder if somebody could walk up to one of us through the week and say, you know what? You're a carnal Christian. No, I'm not a carnal Christian. Oh, yes, you are. I saw you with other carnal Christians. No, I'm not a carnal Christian. Blankety blanket. Dirty schlatter rip. Dirty brickerback a pack of lumber. No, I'm not a carnal Christian. No, I'm not. Oh, yes, you are. Your speech betrays you. I wonder if our speech doesn't give us away. Here it talks about the speech of the pure. The words of the pure are pleasant words. I wonder if pleasant words might not indicate a pure heart. And I wonder if poisonous words might not indicate a poisonous heart. I think we need to be careful, first of all, to make sure where we stand in here. Because you know, it's pretty hard to camouflage the old mouth. Have you found that to be so? If you're angry inside, is it easy to speak pacifistic type words? is it easy to speak words of peace if you're feeling war in your heart? Boy, it's just really hard, isn't it? But I want you to know, if you have a pure heart, pleasant words will not be hard to find. And if you find pleasant words in scarce supply, Maybe it's because the pure heart is in short supply as well. Let's move on to the next one. Verse 27, he that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. Now that second phrase tells us that this is a passage that's dealing with greediness, but it's also dealing with bribe-taking. It's dealing with bribe-taking. So greediness of bribe-takers, bribes are a snare. They ruin the one who's taking the bribe, plus the name that they shame all of those who bear that same name. You know, if a man is a judge and he gets caught taking a bribe, not only is he ruined, but anybody with the same last name is ruined. All of his children. Oh yeah, you're the son of that dishonest politician. By the way, when somebody was asking me about voting on Tuesday, I want to urge you to vote according to your conscience and vote according to principle, biblical principle. And you, and if you're not sure who to vote for, it's probably just better not to vote. You still have a good day and a half to do some research, though. But you make sure you're voting for people who believe biblically the right stuff. And be careful about that, okay? That's just a little bit of a side thing that costs you nothing extra. But it's an important thought to remember. Let's look at verse 27. We're there already. Let me give you this illustration. Those who were bribe takers were seen in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Who would that be? Who remembers your chronology of the New Testament well enough to know who took a bribe in Matthew 28? Who was it? No? Who took a bribe? They came and reported. The stone was rolled away. Jesus raised from the dead. His body's gone. What are we going to do? And they said, here's some money. Don't tell anybody what you just said. Who took the bribe? The guards at the tomb. The guards at the tomb. You know, now let me ask you, what would you think? I mean, that's been, 2,000 years ago. Supposing I trace my family tree all the way back and I find out that I'm the great, 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 great grandson of one of those guys that took a bribe at the tomb. You know what? If I researched my family tree and found that to be so, I would never tell you. I've traced my family tree all the way down to the first century. I would just say, my wife, if you ever tell anyone, I'll deny it. I'll deny it. I'll deny it. Nobody's ever to know this. I would be ashamed to be even 2,000 years removed from a guy like that took a bribe concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want you to see that that's a good picture of the guy that takes a bribe. But if you would think for a moment in 1 Samuel chapter 12, listen to what Samuel said when he came to the end of his life. Samuel says to those, he's ready to step down. He says, behold, here am I. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Of whose hand have I received any bribe to bribe mine eyes wherewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. Happy is the man that can end his political career, as Samuel did, and challenge the nation. If I've taken a bribe from anybody here, stand up and say so. And there's a long silence. And pretty soon in unison, somebody says, there's nobody here who can say that. You've been an absolutely honest man. That's the contrast of the soldiers at the tomb. Look at verse 28, if you would. So we move along. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Studying to answer implies a delay. It means that you may have to think a while before you answer. How many of you would say, you know, Pastor, I'm not a quick thinker. I think pretty slow. And you know that's been good for me, because many times I've walked away from somebody that really made me mad, and I thought of a dozen things that I could have said. And later I thought of those things and I said, man, I wish I would have thought of that. I would have said that. That would have told them off. And well, why couldn't I have thought of that? You know, oh, that would have really put them in their place. But you know, the Lord has protected me from that. He gave me a rather slow mind. And I think of all those things later. So then what I have to do is arm myself about bringing that conversation up again where I have the opportunity to use those things that I have thought of. That could be orchestrated in cases. But I want you to see here the passage of Scripture says, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer. There's a delay there. Hasty words often dishonor God. Because hasty words usually are my thoughts, not His thoughts. How many of you carry His thoughts on the tip of your tongue every moment of every day? Honestly, very few of us do. You know, when we think of His thoughts is when we have gotten away from the crowd, gotten away from the confrontation. We sit down and we try to discern the mind of the Lord, and then He gives us His thoughts. And we're wise if we wait to speak until we've gotten His words. So hasty words often dishonor the Lord. Many pride themselves saying, I'm really a frank guy. I pride myself in being outspoken. When in reality, they have just outspoken their unconsulted better judgment. I mean outspoken as in spoken ahead of their unconsulted better judgment. Many people would be better off if they had consulted their better judgment before speaking. Let me say this, just because something is true does not mean that it's a fit topic for conversation. And just because it is true does not mean that it is fit for repetition to others. I think of this. When you think of examples here, I'm thinking of Abigail and what she answered to David. David had gone down to Nabal's house and asked for one meal for his army of 600 men. Now bear in mind, he had guarded Nabal's flock all winter long. His men had taken care of Nabal's flock and they had not eaten one sheep without permission. Not one. Springtime has come and the lambs have been born and they're shearing the sheep and it's a wonderful time. And David said, could you feed my men one meal? And here's what Nabal said. Who is David? Many servants nowadays are breaking away from their masters. And after David left, he bragged and said, I told him off. Now that's a guy that didn't study to answer. David went back up on the mountain and he said to his men, sharpen your swords. We're going to go down there and have a party. We're going to kill every male in that whole settlement. We're going to kill them all. By morning, the only people left in that village are going to be women. Because every man's going to die because of Nabal's smart mouth and because of his unthinking reply. Ah, but then when Abigail found out, she rides up the hill with supplies in hand and she says, let not my Lord regard this man of Belial. She's talking about her husband. Nabal's his name and folly's his game. That's not exactly how she said it, but pretty close. But she went ahead. She went ahead to say to him that the day will come that you're going to be king and don't do anything here that you're going to regret. Let me read you just a little bit of the wise statement that she made here. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, she says, let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal, or folly is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thy handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou did send. Then she goes ahead and she says, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the battles of Jehovah. My Lord, that is David, fights the battles of Jehovah thy God, and the souls of thy enemies, them shall he sling out, and as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over all Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with thy Lord, then remember thine handmaiden. I tell you, the wisdom that Abigail spoke with really did make Nabal look like a fool. And I want you to understand, you know what a lot of the difference was? She took time to think before she spoke. My friends, so many times we hear and we react. And we say something that's hurtful. And we say something that's painful. And it may be true, but the timing may be foul. We need to be careful. The tongue can be a blessing or a curse. Go with me now to verse 29. I want to hurry here. Verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. And all I have to say here is that this is a condition for answered prayer. The condition for an answered prayer, well, what is it? It's a righteous life. The condition for answered prayer is a righteous life. In John chapter 15, listen to what the Lord says. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. You know what the key to answered prayer is? Simply abiding in the Lord. You abide in me and let my words abide in you and you'll have answered prayer. My example of that's in Joshua chapter 10 when Joshua called out to the Lord and said, Sun, stand thou here, moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the scripture tells us that the sun hasted not to go down about a whole day, and the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man. That's what answered prayer is, by the way. Did you know that? When the Lord hearkens to the voice of a man. Well, I'm going to skip a verse. In verses 31 through 33, simply talk about being teachable. And you know what the key to being teachable is? Being humble. Humility is the key to teachability. And that's verses 31 through 33. But I want to close with verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. The light of the eyes here is spiritual illumination. Spiritual illumination rejoiceth the heart. Spiritual illumination, the light of the eyes, spiritual illumination rejoiceth the heart. So then what would that make a good report? Well, I think a good report could be a number of very common things, but I think in particular and specifically a good report here could be the gospel. Doesn't the gospel make a man's heart fat when he receives it? When a man realizes that Jesus died for my sins and according to the Scripture, and he raised from the dead according to the Scripture. He died on the cross according to the Scripture, and he was buried according to the Scripture, and he raised again according to the Scripture. And all who receive him can have eternal life. Oh my goodness, what a fat heart that'll give a man. How many of you walked away from your conversion experience with what you might call a fat heart? I mean a satisfied heart. By the way, that's what a fat heart is. A fat heart nowadays is not a good thing. It's a plugged up heart. Okay, it's like they said about Brother Boyd's heart. They were getting ready to put in a pacemaker, and the doctor said, you know, I'm not comfortable about this. We haven't checked his heart out. I can't imagine, PJ, putting in a pacemaker, not doing a catheterization. But they took him, did a catheterization, and he said, oh, my goodness, he's plugged entirely right here. And so they did a bypass surgery, and he's wondering if he ever did have Lyme disease. He's not sure what. He said, I feel so much better, you can't believe it. Praise the Lord. So a fat heart's not a good thing physically. But symbolically, a fat heart is a heart that's just satisfied. Do you ever finish a meal and you say, you know what, I'm not too full, but I'm sure now there's not an empty spot left. Yeah, it's just right. Huh? Now, I don't like those meals where you know, I remember eating with a preacher one time. And we went down to a place called Duff's. It was a smorgasbord buffet. And his wife had had him on a diet, and he said, the cat is away and the cat is going to play. And Mrs. Fox, that's what preachers' wives do to their husbands when they try to restrict their diet. So anyway, I'm just telling you, you know, you need to let him eat a little more maybe, but good stiff wind might blow him away. But anyway, this guy, he ate three big heaping plates. And then he said, you know what, I haven't had dessert yet. He said, and they've got bread pudding. Now, I never saw what anybody ever saw in bread pudding. How many of you, anybody like bread pudding? I don't care for bread pudding. But he went back and he ate a big plate of bread pudding. And he said, you know, while I'm here, I'm going to have one more of those good old chicken breasts. They had the best fried chicken breasts. So he went back and got a huge chicken breast stretched all the way across the plate. So we went back to the motel. There were three other preachers and myself, and we're going to go to a seminar the next day. And we had a Motel 6 where two of us were in one room and two of us in the other room. We had four regular size beds for four preachers. By the time he got done eating, he needed the whole bed. He couldn't have shared with another preacher anyway. But it was a Thursday night football, and so the NFL football had a Thursday night game of the week, so we got one of those rooms where the doors open up into two rooms. You can go from one room to the other. And he got in there, and he couldn't even sit. He had to take all the pillows and put underneath his back because he couldn't bend. And he sat there, and he said, oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. And all the time for 3 hours we're watching a football game, he's running back and forth to the bathroom and coming back. Oh, my goodness. Are you using that pillow? Give it here. You know what? That's not a satisfied feeling. By the same token, leaving the table empty is not a satisfied feeling. But do you ever have one of those meals that you ate just the right amount? You got all you wanted, but you walked away and you weren't in agony. Did you ever have one of those? That's how I felt the day I got saved. I felt just right. Just right. Now that's a fat heart. That's what he's talking about here. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. I said heart, it's bones. I thought of the light of the eyes there. You know, that's what Philip did for Samaria. He took light to their eyes. Acts chapter 8, Philip goes up into Samaria preaching the gospel. They understood things they'd never seen before. They saw things they'd never seen before. They heard things they'd never heard before. They understood things they'd never understood before. And they received from God grace they had never experienced before. And a bunch of them got saved. And then God took Philip and led him down to the Ethiopian eunuch. And here's the guy out in the middle of the desert reading scripture, and he's scratching his head and he's thinking, oh my goodness, I don't understand. He said, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, no, how can I unless some man show me? And so Philip said, well, I've got a little time. And he go, come on up. And he showed him and he preached to him Jesus. And you know what? He put light in his eyes and he saw things he had never seen before. He understood things he'd never understood before. And he got saved and said, here's water. What doth hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, nothing if you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He said, I believe. Let's be baptized. And he got baptized. And then we think of Paul. Saul of Tarsus going into Damascus. You talk about the light of the eyes. He saw a real light with his eyes, so much so that it blinded him. I think it's really, really interesting there that it was light that actually blinded him and convinced him that he had seen the Lord. But Saul saw things that day he'd never seen before, experienced things he'd never experienced before, and he got born again and became a preacher of the gospel all in the same day. And then I think of Paul carrying the gospel on. From one city to another, like a mighty torch going from city to city to city, showing them things they had never seen before, giving them the light of the eyes that they needed to see their own condition, the light of the eyes that they needed to see Christ. And many, many, many came into the kingdom of God through the preaching of Paul the Apostle. So we close tonight with this idea that the light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart. Do you understand sometimes the light of the eyes is a bit blinding when people first see it? Do you ever notice when you first give somebody the gospel, sometimes they take a step back? Maybe it's a little more than they bargained to see. But after they think upon it a while, they realize, you know, it's the truth. And they'll step back up and take the gospel and receive it. And then they'll have this good report that maketh the bones fat. I close with this tonight because we're just a little over halfway through our project to give people the light of the eyes. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing. We're giving people the light of the eyes. Every contact that you make, you're passing out a little bit of the gospel light so that they might be enlightened and understand something they've never understood before. Ladies and gentlemen, you have the opportunity to be part of something wonderful. We'll only know in eternity where some of these things came. I told a couple of guys as we were praying before the service, there was a lady I witnessed to some time ago in the hospital. And on that day, she said, oh, yes, I've been saved. I've been saved. But she wrote me a letter later and said, I really got saved after that. I really hadn't been saved. But as a result of your visit, I received Christ as my Lord and Savior. You're not going to know every time you pass out a tract or every time you offer a witness, you're not going to know exactly how effective it was. And probably it's a good thing. Some of us would get a little puffed up with pride if we did know how God used us. But that's going to be the wonderful thing about eternity is we're going to have people walk up and say, you know that tract you handed me? That's what God used to melt my heart. I got saved as a result of your witness. I heard your testimony and accepted the Lord. The light of the eyes and a good report. Be part of it, would you? Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?